If you have your copy of the holy and infallible Word of God, please open to the book of James. James chapter 1. Does God tempt us to sin? If God is sovereign over all things, then is he also behind our temptation leading us to sin? If God is so loving, then why does he let me fall into sin and pain and suffering and sorrow? These are hard questions to answer. But James seeks to answer these questions. He points us to God, his holiness, his goodness. As creatures, we are to worship the one true God alone. But how can we do this with sin in our lives? Sin separating us from God? Well, according to James, the answer is the word of truth, namely Christ Jesus. We believe this book to be written by James, the brother of Jesus. In reading James 1:1, we know that James is writing this epistle to the 12 tribes dispersed of the dispersion, most likely to the Jews and Gentiles and the churches dispersed throughout Asia Minor. James was the leader of the church in Jerusalem, and accounts from Josephus, Eusebius, and others record James's death in AD 62 by being martyred for the faith. And the first part of James chapter 1 is on the many trials that we face as believers in Christ, that we are to rejoice in the trials and testing of our faith, because when we triumph over the challenges we face in the Christian life in Christ Jesus, we progress, we grow, and we advance even further in the kingdom of God as his warriors. This sanctification by the help of the Holy Spirit. Also, James tells us that when we remain steadfast under trial, holding fast to our God and our Lord, and we will be blessed for standing the test. James also tells us that God promises to bless those who love him, the church. James is a great encourager and preacher of truth to the church in Jerusalem and those dispersed abroad. Truth may not tell us what we want to hear, but it is the truth of God that leads us in the way of holiness and godliness, and it behooves us to listen and pay attention to the wise words of this pastor. And as we read the holy and listen as we read the holy and infallible Word of God, we will be focusing on verses 13 through 18. But for context, I'm going to start in verse 1. James chapter 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. And if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass he will pass away. For the sun rises and with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Amen. May the reading of his word be received, understood, and applied to our hearts and minds in his spirit to sanctify us for his glory. Let's pray. Our Holy Father, maker of heaven and earth, I pray and ask that as we read and learn your word, that by the power of your spirit, we would understand who you truly are and who we are. Each of us in our own lives have many trials that we have been through and that we may be going through right now. Father, encourage us with the word of truth to take hold of what is good and fight against our own flesh and blood, to fight against sin and death, so that we may pursue holiness and purity as you are holy and pure. Father, I am not worthy to stand before your church and exhort this wonderful passage. Use me in my weakness to make clear to the saved that they are truly saved and what they ought to do, and to the lost that they are truly lost without you. Do not let my words be according to my will, but your will be done, Father. Amen. As I said, James is encouraging and reminding us that through tests and trials that we face, steadfastness is naturally produced. By the grace of God, we have persevered thus far. Yet we still fall into temptation and sin. How? And what can we look to for refuge and strength? To sum up this passage, verses 13 through 18, I think we could say this. May we never think that God is tempting us to sin when it is coming from within instead. But God is holy, all good. He's perfect and unchanging. Therefore, he brought us forth by the gospel of Jesus Christ into new life so that we might live in obedience and for his glory. It is important for us to understand the difference between test and temptation. These do not mean the same thing. To illustrate this, remember the story in Matthew 4 of Jesus being led to the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. He was led by the Spirit of God, being tested by God. But the devil was the one tempting him to sin. Testing seeks to help the person grow and gives the opportunity for victory over sin, which is what Jesus did when he did not give in to the temptation. He had victory over sin. And temptation, as we will see, seeks to lure and entice you into failure, misery, sin, and ultimately death. So let's dig deeper into the meaning of James's message to the churches. And so we find in this passage there's two main parts. Verses 13 through 15, temptation and the desire to sin. And the second part, 16 through 18, God is good, therefore all good things come from God. And so in the first section, temptation and the desire to sin, we find 3 points. Warning against blaming God for temptation, verse 13. In verse 14, the temptation and sin nature of man. In verse 15, point 3, desire and temptation bring forth sin and death. And so the first point, warning against blaming God for temptation. And what does verse 13 say? Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. We can expect that trials which drive us to grow spiritually in Christ come from God, as James tells us. But do not think that God could be the reason for the temptations that come your way. And why does James say this? There are 2 reasons, I think, for why he says this. One reason is because God has clearly commanded us to pray in a way which requests of God to keep us from evil, as we have just read. Matthew 6, 13, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. It is clear from Scripture that we can and do receive temptation from Satan, who is known as the tempter. And that as we look more closely, we are so easily enticed by our own flesh. Our temptation cannot come from God, for he seeks for us to be delivered from evil, not for us to be tempted to sin against him. So we must never blame God for our temptation because of how we are commanded, for how he has commanded us to pray. The second reason is for exactly what James says, for God cannot be tempted with evil. Why? Why cannot God be tempted by evil? He is holy. God cannot be tempted because there is nothing in God to tempt. He has no sinful pride as we do. He has no inclination to commit any evil. He is holy, and there is none like him. He is that which nothing greater can even be conceived. There is nothing greater than God for him to be tempted to replace or desire to be greater than. For he is the creator and sustainer of all things, and therefore he cannot be tempted to sin. Moreover, he cannot change into something better than he already is. We will get into that more later too. But know that God cannot be tempted, and therefore he does not tempt us. One commentator says, what must be understood is that temptation is an impulse to sin. And since God is not susceptible to any such desire for evil, he cannot be seen as desiring that it be brought about in man. How could God seek for man to do that which defies his own holiness and justice? That is contrary to his nature. John Calvin said, "This warning is very necessary, for nothing is more common among men than to transfer to another the blame of the evils they commit. They then especially seem to free themselves when they ascribe it to God himself." And so what we saw was a warning against blaming God in our first point. And now for our second point, man's temptation from his very own nature. James goes on in verse 14 to explain where temptation can originate from: ourselves. He says, "But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire." Clearly, temptation does not only come from within ourselves. Oftentimes, we are also tempted by things outside of us, like Jesus in the wilderness. And James commands in chapter 4 for us to resist the devil, and he will flee from us. But James's focus in this context is on the heart and our flesh and the urgency in dealing with our sin before it can grow to death. Now, I want to look at three things from this verse that are very important for us to remember and realize. First, Scripture teaches us elsewhere that we are easily deceived by our own hearts. So we must beware of our hearts. Jeremiah 17:9 tells us that the heart is deceitful above all things and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? When we all were first converted, the Holy Spirit made known to us this truth, that our hearts are not only bent towards sin, but that it is desperately sick, sick in sin and death and corruption. Jesus told us in Matthew 15:19 that out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, and slander. Out of the heart entails that our temptation to sin comes from within us, from the heart. My parents told me when I was a child, my very first sentence was, "I want to do what I want to do." How true is that of us today, even adults? How often do we tell that to ourselves in our hearts? Secondly, James tells us that we are enticed by our own desires and passions. Turn to Romans 7. Romans chapter 7. Paul explains very well to us the struggle between the flesh and the spirit. We fight daily between seeking to do the Lord's will and seeking to do our own. So Romans chapter 7, starting in verse 14. It says, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. And we see the struggle for every Christian here in Romans 7, right? That the yet-to-be-glorified body still deals with the sin nature. We still fall. Even though sin still dwells in us, it does not have domain over us, those who are in Christ. And therefore, we fight. We fight every day to resist temptation. We resist the urge and the desires that well up from within us against God and to do what we want to do. Our passions are the things we love, sometimes more than God. And we must be careful not to love the things of this world that the world has to offer more than God himself. We must not let sin reign in our mortal bodies so that we obey its lusts and desires, as Romans 6:12 commands. So thirdly, we must beware of what our minds discern in life, because what we think about can lead to sinful desire. A desire which seeks what it thinks God cannot provide leads to sin. Since we are easily enticed by our own desires, we are inclined towards sin. Our heart desires what the mind has seen, what it has heard, remembered, and perceives as a pleasure to us. We want what we want. Flip over to Romans 8. We'll look at verses 5 through 8. It says, "For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the Spirit, on the flesh is death. But to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind is set on the flesh is hostile to God. For it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God." So then what can we do to live and not have our minds be on the flesh? Well, read verse 13. "For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." This is a promise. Our thinking, our hearts, our passions can mean the difference between holiness and worldliness, righteousness and sin. Look to Jesus and mortify your sin. John Owen said, not to be daily mortifying sin is to sin against the goodness, the kindness, the wisdom, the grace, and the love of God, who has furnished us with the principle of doing it. And this leads us to our next point, James 1, verse 15. So turn back to James 1. Verse 15 says, "Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death." We see here that if temptation is put to death first, is not put to death first, but is welcomed, then it necessarily produces and births sin, ultimately leading to death. Here we see the great need for temptation to be resisted and fought against. Never is temptation to be trifled with or taken lightly. It will kill you and bring pain and suffering to you and to others. James metaphors this verse like a child being conceived, birthed, and then growing up. When we are enticed and lured by our own desire, it then conceives and gives birth to sin. Sin is conceived in desire. It develops, then comes forth. It then grows and grows to ultimately becoming big in death. John Calvin says that desire is the fountain of all evil affections. Unless we repent of our sin, of our hostility toward God, our sin will take full form and bring the full weight of God's justice and wrath. Remember that the wages of sin is death. There is no running from this truth. We cannot blame God because it is all our own doing. And why does James describe sin this way? For us to see the importance of killing sin before it can even come close to killing us. We must stop the beginnings of sin. Ezekiel 33:11 says, "Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways, for why will you die, O house of Israel? Do not let sin carry you away from the faith we have together in God. And remember this, your lawlessness is sin, and a holy offense to the infinite God of the universe. A sin and sin never goes unpunished. Sin always has a price, and that price is death." So in the first part of James, the temptation and desire to sin, we looked at the warning against blaming God and the temptation and sin nature of man. And desire and temptation bring forth sin and death. When the second part is about God, God is good, and therefore all good things come from God. And so James contrasts here in verses 16 through 18 by essentially saying not only that God is good, therefore all good things come from him, but he also begins with a warning against being deceived. Then the goodness and the character of God and the salvation of man brought forth by God and his grace for his glory. And so the first point, warning against being deceived. This verse is very important because it serves as a transition into verses 17 and 18. Not only is it a transition, but it is an exclamation. It is getting their attention. He is getting their attention to make sure they don't miss what he is about to say. He says, "Do not listen to the false teachers that you hear, but listen to the truth of God, and do not wander. Don't listen to any teachings that go against what I'm telling you. Do not listen to the heretics' teachings that all material things of the world and evil are evil, and only spiritual things are good. But listen, this is what is true." And he says, "Every good gift and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change." And so that is our second point, the goodness and the character of God in verse 17. And so in this verse, we find three main truths that we must know and remember here that James tells us. The first one is the goodness of God is displayed in the gracious blessings he showers upon us. God is not the giver of evil gifts, but of good gifts. Also, God is not the giver of good gifts because he does good things. He is the giver of good because he is goodness itself. He is the very essence of all that is good and beautiful. And there is no stain or blemish of any non-goodness in all that he is. For he is the self-existing and self-sustaining God whom we worship and adore. John 3:27 says, "A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven." And Matthew 5:45 says, "For he makes the sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust." God is good because he is not only merciful and not only just, but he is both merciful and just. The same goes for his perfect gifts. He is perfect and absolute in every way. Deuteronomy 32:4 says, "The rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice. A God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is he." Psalm 18:30 says, "This God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord proves true. He is a shield for all those who take refuge in him." Matthew 5:48 says, "You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." God is the great giver of all that is good and perfect because he is goodness and perfection. Secondly, we see the authority of God displayed in the heavens, in the sky. We see the Father of lights, the God of the galaxies, the stars, the moon, and the sun. These lights seem to be self-existing, don't they? They are so far away from us that hundreds of years ago, we might have assumed that they were self-existing in some way. But they are, because they are so still. But no, they are far from existing on their own, we know. In fact, we are told from scientists that the sun will eventually stop and die. And from Scripture, we know that God upholds all things by the word of his power. So how is this true? Because God is light. 1 John 1:5 says, "This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light. And in him there is no darkness at all. We have light in the heavens, in space, because God is light himself. He is the source of all that is good and bright." And thirdly, simply put, God does not change or move in his nature and essence. His unchangeableness is displayed in the shifting shadows we see today, because God is the unmovable mover. This is what we call immutability, that God does not change. He does not shift as the earth moves and shifts, changing the way the light appears on the face of the earth. This moving in space allows us to perceive and tell time, which is change. Time is a succession of moments flying by us. And God is beyond this. He is beyond space and time. He is absolute in all that he is, being perfect in and of himself. Just as the sun seems to be standing still while the earth moves, causing shadows to shift and move, so God is absolute and does not shift or change. We are what changes creation. Matthew Henry said, "What the sun is in nature, God is in grace, providence, glory, and infinitely more. Therefore, creation moves and functions because the Creator is immutable and unchanging." God reveals his character to us in Malachi 3:6 when he says, "For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed." So why is this so important to know? Why does James even say this? Because God is true to his word, his promises, and his covenant with his people. We serve a God that is not loving one day and then wrathful the next. He is completely reliable in his being. And so we trust and we obey. Not only is God good, perfect, and unchanging, but he is merciful. And James, in one sentence, lays out clearly for us how and why God is so merciful to us. And this is our third point, the salvation of man brought forth by God and his grace for his glory. And this, in verse 18 says, "Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures." He flows here from God to Christ to man. And this is the gospel message here. Three things we must hear and remember from this, because this is the gospel: the will of God, the word of truth, and the first fruits of creation. First, pay attention to the truth of the will of God here. Remember what James has already said. Our will, our desires, left to themselves, lead us to sin and death. Our will is prone to wander, inclined towards sin, completely desiring to serve and worship anything other than God. God's will is good. It is holy and it is just. The will of God seeks to raise up his people, his church, for their good and for his glory. God's will initiates the life and freedom to obey in the spirit of every Christian. God is the author of our Christian being and purpose. While our desires bring death, God's desires bring new life. Of his own will, as James says, he chose us from before the foundation of the world. Why? Why would he do this? For the riches of his mercies and for the purpose of his will. This is what we call election. Knowing who we are as sinners and knowing the justice of God, we rejoice that God even saves one of us. By his will, not our own, are we saved by his powerful grace from our sin. John 1:12-13 says, "But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." And secondly, James says that God brought us forth by the word of truth. How did he bring us forth? And what is the word of truth? Well, turn to Ephesians 1. In Ephesians 1, Paul here elaborates essentially that what James is saying. He teaches the Ephesians the truth about God and man, and man's vast need to be saved. And this is how God brings us forth by the word of truth. Ephesians 1, starting in verse 11. "In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory." So how are we brought forth? In Christ, whom we have redemption through his blood on the cross. By his atonement, we are justified as clean. By his blood, we are forgiven. This is the great news of the gospel, of your salvation if you are in Christ, the word of truth. As Paul tells us, that God condescended to becoming a man. He lived perfectly according to the law in full and active obedience, suffered and died on the cross in our place and as our substitute, paying the price for sin with his death. He was then buried and resurrected from the grave on the third day. He ascended to heaven and now sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. On the cross, our sin was imputed to him effectually. And by his death, his righteousness was imputed to us, the church, effectually. By his blood, we are set free from the bondage of sin and misery and can now live to Christ, live in obedience to God's law in faith. And by grace, through faith, are we saved, as Paul says later in Ephesians 2:8. Christ died for his church, and may we rejoice in this love. This is the word of truth. And in Christ, we are reborn. We are born again. We are made anew. We are brought forth, regenerated into faith in him for obedience and good works. Notice this parallel here with what he already went over with sin. How desire gives birth to sin. God, according to his sovereign will, births new and eternal life in the Christian. John 3:6-8 says, "That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I say this, that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit, making us realize the depth and weight of our sin and depravity. The Spirit leads us to repentance and turning from sin, all to the glory of His holy name. Thirdly, James says that we, the church, are God's first fruits of His creatures. Obviously, we are not first in the sense of order, that we were created, but in honor. The created order is good, as God declared it to be. But men were formed into the image of God and valued above the rest of creation. Our salvation, our reconciliation, is a kind of first fruit of what is to come for the rest of creation when Christ returns. Paul tells us in Romans 8 that creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. Creation longs for the moment when all of creation will be restored to its Creator. And not only creation, as Paul says, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as son, redemption of our bodies. The church is a people consecrated to the Lord for all time. The church of God together longs for the day we will all be in the glory of God together, with God, as we are completely free from the enticing work of sin, which dwells within us still. Therefore, God freely chose to save His church by way of the gospel, the speaking and preaching of the whole gospel, so that His church should be a kind of prequel for the rest of creation, of what is to come in glorification, union with God. So remember, and to conclude, remember when we face trials, know that it is for our good to strengthen our faith. When we are tempted, remember that it cannot be God tempting you to fall and stumble, for He is holy and good and desires for His church to be sanctified and obedient. Remember that when we are tempted with evil, tempted to sin, it often comes from within our own heart. And if temptation and sin are not actively dealt with and repented of and mortified, the wages of your sin leads to death. Therefore, we fight against temptation and the lust that seeks to come out and devour us. We must put to death these desires and passions inside of us before they draw us away from the love of God and back into worldliness. Sin, when fully grown, will bring death to us. But God is the giver of all that is good and perfect, since He is the Father of lights and never changes, for He is complete and absolute. And it is out of the riches of His love and mercy that He sent His Son Jesus to atone for our sin, making us alive in Him by the word of truth, all for His glory alone. It is His grace. It is sufficient for us. So what can we do about this? We obey. As the church of God, hear these words from the Lord and do them. I encourage and exhort you to go and live to the glory of God. James brings in the application of all that he has taught to this in verse 22 of chapter 1. He says, "But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves." Listen to what he said, not hearers only. First of all, we must listen and hear the truth. That is why it is important to gather regularly as the church and hear the preaching of God's word and be taught the truth. Always be quick to hear, as James says. Listen. Don't jump to conclusions for which you don't know about. Listen. And hear the truth, the law of God, and do it. The church is not a body of people who merely listen and hear. We are doers. For our God is a God who acts in holiness and justice and commands for us to be conformed to the image of His Son, and for us to go, taking the word of truth, to the ends of the earth. If you are here today and you do not know whether you truly believe in what I say or what the word of this what this word says, and your faith is not in Jesus, if you do not believe the word of God and don't repent of your sin, you are actively rejecting the Creator God where you sit. Your sin is a holy offense to the infinite God of the universe. And whatever preconceived saving you think you might need, there is no way that you can save yourself. So hear this. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Christ died for us so that we might live and know God. Therefore, we must repent and believe in the one true God at his word. We must come to Jesus. 1 John 1, 8 through 9 says, if we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Your sin can be forgiven in Christ. Together as the church of God, we cry out, help us, O God of our salvation, for the glory of your name, and deliver us, and provide atonement for us, for your name's sake. Amen. Let's pray.